a glorious unfolding of what God has done for us in Christ. How he has in Christ given us the hope of eternity, the hope of glory to come. And then he follows on from that in verse 13 by just talking about what that means and how we live now in the world as a people who have hope in Christ, an assured hope, how we live in the world. And he does that on purpose. You know, our life of holiness, that's what he calls us to. Our life of holiness is not something we achieve by our own strengths, in our own efforts. It's something that's rooted in the gospel of Christ. It's something that is made possible for us and enabled by the presence and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's always important to remember. If we just focus on calls to holiness as simply a list of do's and don'ts that we fulfill in our own strength, then we've kind of missed the power of gospel grace in our lives. And I think that's something that we'll just continue to grapple with all our lives, because the default mechanism of our hearts is to kind of go back to our own efforts. Well, in the passage this morning, Peter is continuing to call us to holiness of life in Christ. And he's reminding us of two things, two incentives to that holiness of life. One is the fear of God, and the other is knowing the price that Father has paid for our redemption. Let me just read the passage from verse 17. 1 Peter 1, verses 17 to 21. And if you, there are church Bibles if you need a Bible. This passage is found on page 1114. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Remember that Peter is writing to Christians who are suffering for their faith. And in that suffering for their faith, they're facing a temptation to turn back from following Christ, to turn back from the pursuit of holiness and go back to their old way of life. And so Peter is speaking even into that context and reminding them that they can't go back. I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about our family kind of love to do some outdoor stuff. We like tramping. Well, not completely. See, that's the point. Not everybody in our family loves tramping like the parents do. I was talking to one other family here this morning, and clearly there are differences in the family in this area. But I distinctly remember one tramp we went on when the kids were younger, and I won't name the member of the family, but on day two, we were on the Rootburn track, and on day two we'd started leaving the flat ground and going up the hill, right? So it became harder. And a couple of hours into that trek uphill, one of the members of our party sat on the side of the track and began crying and said, I'm not going any further. It was a very memorable moment for us as a family. We all gathered round. There was a North Island robin that gathered with us and tried to be helpful. Sorry? Yep. And so this member of the party was crying, saying, I can't go any further. It was the middle of the tramp. We were kind of midway. So I'm thinking, okay, I'm the father here. What should I do? Eventually, I got really tough and I said, look, you're actually halfway. You can't go back. It's as far to go back as it is to go forward. You've got to just keep going forward. Well, that kind of reminds me of the Christian life. If you've become a follower of Jesus Christ, you're all in. You're more than halfway. But there are times when we feel the pressure and the temptation to go back, but we can't go back. This is what Peter is reminding us. There's an old hymn or song that says, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. But that's easier to say and harder to do. Every day there are pressures and temptations that try to push us back. Push us back from following Christ, push us back from the pursuit of holiness in Him. Every day in our culture there are temptations and there are intellectual assaults. There are intellectual assaults coming through the media that are just kind of saying the Christian faith is silly, it's not rational, it's dangerous. All of that assault is coming through the media, trying to push us back, trying to say to us, it's not worth it, it's not right, just give up. In little ways in our own lives, there are difficulties and frustrations. And you know, I've been trying to fix my internet, and one of the ways of fixing it is just to do the factory reset. In our lives, there's a kind of a factory reset. When the pressure gets too much, we want to push that button and just go back. And go back to our old loves and our old pleasures and our old idolatries and the old desires of the heart, tempted to turn away. And imagine what it's like for them, because the pressure they're facing is actually maybe losing their lives. What Peter's saying, you can't go back. You can't go back. In other words, to go back is to return to a futile way of life. What you must do is go on. And he actually says here, in verse 17, that we are to go on by living our lives with fear. That's the first challenge to us, to keep going. It's living in fear. Now, what does that mean? Wow, what does it mean to live in fear? You know, some people could read this and think, well, you know, that's easy. I fear everything. I'm afraid of everything. I'm afraid of airplanes, I'm afraid of spiders, I'm afraid of heights, I'm afraid of dying of some disease, I'm afraid of war. Or they feared a fear too. They feared the suffering of persecution. But what Peter is saying is, to all our fears, there is an antidote for those fears. It's another fear. The antidote for all our fears and all the fears that would make us give up following the way of Christ is to actually have another fear. The one fear that matters. The fear of the living God. See what he says in verse 17, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Jesus himself spoke about this other fear, this fear that's an antidote for other fears. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 26 and 28, he says, so have no fear of them. And then in verse 28, he says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. He's saying, a healthy fear is a fear of the true and living God, knowing that he can do the ultimate thing. And what Jesus is saying and what Peter is inviting us into is to recognize that if we have a healthy fear of God, it begins to deal with all the other fears. It has a potential to put all the other fears in their perspective and make them seem way less significant. But what does it mean to fear God? It's not very politically correct language, is it? Not a very popular concept to talk about fearing God. We love to talk about the love of God and the grace of God. Let's see, fear here in this context is written to a people who also understand the love and grace of God. It comes in that context. It couldn't mean terror of God. Well, what does it mean? Well, here's two things. Two things. You see them in the outline there. The fear of God relates to the fact that God is fair. He says, if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear. In other words, he's saying, remember this. Remember that God is a judge. And he's reminding Christians that even for the Christian, there is a judgment to come. Last week in our order of worship, we meditated on these verses from 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10, which say, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. That's a reminder to Christians that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It's a very healthy reminder that Peter is making here. See, we could take this approach. We can take the approach that because God is so gracious and so merciful and so forgiving, then our sins don't matter. It kind of becomes, I can just get away with anything because God is so gracious. Well, that's not a biblical picture of God. But Peter at the same time is not also saying that our salvation in the end is based on how we live, that our salvation is based on our works. That's not true either. What he is saying to the believer is this, that the life we live and the deeds we do, they will be revealed on the judgment day. They will be plain and open before God. And they will show whether or not our faith was a true and a saving faith. They will reveal whether grace was there in our hearts in the first place. The Bible even teaches, and this, I haven't got time to go into this, but the New Testament even indicates that even for believers, there is some level of reward even in heaven. That's okay by me because I think of some Christians who just, they should be way up there. I don't mind standing back in the crowd. There are two great evangelists that didn't agree with each other's theology. And they used to argue a lot. And one day somebody said to one of them, "Will, do you think you'll see so-and-so in heaven?" And this guy said, "No, I won't." He said, "He'll be so far forward, so much closer to the throne of grace, and I'll be so far back I won't be able to see him." He recognized and honored this man's faith and holiness. So there is a reminder here in this issue of judgment that there is a challenge to us as to how we live out the faith and the grace that we have received. But there's more here to help us understand this issue of the fear of God. When Peter says, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear, what he emphasizes here is not simply the fact that God is judge, but he's emphasizing this, that the one who is the judge is our Father. And see, that helps define the fear that we as believers are to have of God. It is not terror. Rather, it is something more like a profound respect that comes out of the profound love He has given to us. So we'll look at it in a moment, but He's the Father who gave His own Son to make us His sons and daughters. There is no greater love than that love. So he's saying, this is the Father who loves you and who is also your judge. How do you fear such a Father? With deep, profound, and grateful respect. It is so helpful that God gives that grace that we should know and call Him Father. Here's the thing, if you have a positive view of your Father, then that kind of helps us translate a little of that towards God as our Father. If you have a negative view of your Father, if, you know, in our broken world there can be problems with fathers, so maybe not so helpful to translate, then what you could do is imagine, just imagine the ideal Father, the Father maybe you wish you had, and translate that a little toward God. That's not the whole picture, but it begins to give us a window into the fatherhood of God and begins to help us understand what it means to fear Him. If you have a great Father, a Father who is strong and good and wise and loving and caring, then there's a kind of a fear you have of them, a respect. It's a desire not to offend or disappoint them. It's a desire or a fear of acting inconsistently with the relationship we have with them. This is something of the fear that Peter is calling us to, fear of our Father who judges impartially. And in all of that, you see, he's saying there's no turning back. No turning back from going forward in the Christian life. No turning back from pursuing holiness, because there needs to be a healthy fear that encourages you to do that. Well, he says secondly in this passage that the sense of a loving fear and a glad reverence is heightened by what it is that this God has done for us, how it is that He's become our Father. This is what we see in verses 18 and 19. Let me read those verses. So he says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, and that fear of God as Father is also flavored by this knowledge, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. There's a reminder here that a person who has become a believer, has been saved, has been redeemed by Christ, that person has been redeemed from a futile way of life. We are redeemed from futility. Now, he's saying that to remind us, in the pursuit of the Christian life, you can't go back, because if you go back, this is where you're going back to. But look what he says about that. He says, knowing that you were ransomed, verse 18, from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. In those words there, he's making three comments about that way of life outside of Christ. He says, now you are ransomed from futile ways inherited from your forefathers. The implication there is three things about the old way of life. First, in order to be ransomed means we have to be purchased from something, and it's normally understood to be a purchase from a slavery, set free from a slavery. In the ransom word, he's reminding us that previously we were enslaved. But then he calls it a futile way. That word there simply means empty or vain or pointless. And then he says that way of life was inherited from your forefathers. It's quite striking how he says that. In other words, he's saying the way of life outside of Christ is just something that comes to you. It's not a thought out, reasoned or understood way of life. It's not your ultimate choice. It's just what you got. So what he's saying there is that the old way of life is an enslavement. It is without purpose and without meaning. And it is a way of life that's not really thought through. But in Christ, you see, he's saying you've been set free to a purposeful, meaningful life, a life that's thought through and understood. It's quite striking, isn't it? Because we live in a culture that just thinks the way of Christ is not a good way. And our culture tends to think that the way of life that's being lived out is a meaningful way of life. It's a thought-out way of life, but Peter's saying, no, it's not. It has no eternal hope. It's not really worked through and understood. But in Christ, that's what you have. Ransomed and set free from that futile way of life to meaning and purpose. And that's part of the point that Peter is making. Why return to that way of life when you have this in Christ? No turning back, no turning back. But now he reminds us, in these wonderful words, he reminds us of what it took to purchase that redemption, what it took to take us from that enslavement, that futility, that thoughtless way of life, to a life with everlasting hope. What did it take? He says it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He says, you were not redeemed with money. You were not redeemed by the payment of any treasure that this world gives. There's a lovely psalm that, Psalm 49, and in that psalm, God addresses the rich person, the person who is rich in this world. In Psalm 49, verse 6, he says, he speaks of those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches. And he's saying, here's the limit to what the riches of this world can do. He says, truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. He's saying to the rich man, all your riches cannot redeem you from eternal punishment and bring you into an everlasting relationship with God. And Peter's saying the same thing. We cannot be purchased with perishable things such as silver or gold. They are perishable. They have no eternal value. See, there's a reminder there that money or any of the treasures that this world gives cannot buy us joy. An important reminder, see, because again in our culture there's the pursuit of wealth, the pursuit of material resources to buy more pleasures and to buy more things. And what this is saying is that's a futile way of thinking. Money cannot buy us joy. It cannot purchase us eternity. It can never ransom our souls from futility. There is only one price that could ever do that. And that's the blood of Christ. I think about, there's a wonderful story that Jesus tells. It's the story of a man who's in debt to a king. It's in Matthew 18. I'll just tell you the story. The man's in debt to the king. And the way Jesus tells this story, he describes the man's debt. So follow my accounting here for a moment. Because This story helps us understand how great our need is and how the only price that can redeem us in our need is the price that Christ pays. So in this story, the servant's in debt to the king and he's in debt to the sum of 10,000 talents. That's a monetary figure, 10,000 talents. So follow me now. 10,000 talents. One talent equals 20 years' wages, right? So in today's figure, 10,000 talents actually equals this amount of dollars, or thereabouts. It equals $6,000 million. Okay? So if anyone was going to pay back a debt of that size, $6,000 million, how long would it take them? If they were an ordinary wage earner, how long would it take them to pay back that debt? Well, my random, you know, I'm not a great mathematician, but my calculations are that it would take someone who had that amount of debt, if they worked the whole of their working life and never spent any of it, but only used it all to pay back the debt, it would take them somewhere between 1,000 and 4,000 lifetimes. Okay, now you think, well, okay, you're just being bizarre. Well, in a sense, Jesus was being bizarre because by talking about such an enormous debt that was impossible to pay back, he's reminding us that morally before God, we have a debt to him that is impossible to pay back. It is that large because he is so holy and we are so unholy. See what Jesus is doing in that parable? He's saying your debt to God is that big. There is nothing that you can do to pay it back. There is nothing that this world has that you can give to God to pay back that debt. And the gospel says God himself paid the debt. You see, in that story of the king, with the man who had that debt, the king said, wipe off the debt. Wipe off the debt. I've often read that story and I imagine him just writing it off. But it's more than that. Did it cost the king anything to write off that debt? It cost him $6,000 billion to write off the debt. Did it cost him anything? It cost him everything. See, that's the picture of what God has done in Christ. It cost everything. He gave the most valuable thing he could give. He gave his own son. And he says that the price of our redemption is the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. What that means is, what does it mean that he gave his blood? We talk a lot about blood in the Christian church. Blood actually represents life. The Old Testament says that in your blood is life. When you lose your blood, you've lost your life, right? So that's the point that's being made here. The blood of Christ means that Jesus died. But Jesus was the only human being that ever lived who never needed to die. We all die because of that enormous debt we have to God. That's the penalty for that debt that we cannot pay. Jesus had no debt. Jesus was spotless. And so when he died, he gave his life to pay the price that we could not pay. That's the gospel. Let me illustrate that just by way of closing with a courtroom illustration. Picking all these pieces together, God the Father, God the Judge, the one who paid the price of his own son. Imagine this. Imagine that you have committed the most awful crime. Most awful crime. You know, mass murder or something. And you're being dragged into the courtroom. Not only knowing that you are guilty, that you really did commit the crime, but feeling the shame of the guilt of what you have done. And you're dragged into the courtroom knowing that the sentence will be more than you can bear. And you're dragged in, your head is down, you're dragged right up to the front of the courtroom to stand before the judge's bench. Judge is high up there and you're not even looking. And then the judge begins to speak and you hear a familiar voice. And you dare to lift up your eyes and the man at the bench is your own father. And still you have even more so that sense of shame and guilt before him at what you've done. And he is a just judge, and so he says the penalty is death or $6,000 million to redeem your life from death. And there's nothing, you don't have the money, you're going to have to die. And so your father, the judge, gives the sentence and then he bangs his gavel on the bench And then he stands up and he takes off his robe and he comes round in front of the bench and he puts his arm around your shoulder and he walks you to that entrance to the courtroom. And he takes out a checkbook and he writes out $6,000 million and he pays your debt. And he says, you can go free. That's what the gospel has done. Through the price of Jesus, our debt is paid and we are freed. And why is Peter telling us all of this? Because he wants to say, in the midst of all of life's temptations and challenges, you can't go back. How could you even want to go back? This morning we come to the Lord's table, and this simple meal of bread and wine is another way of God saying to us, my son, paid the ultimate price to redeem you. You belong to him. You belong to me. I am your father. You can't go back. You can only go forward. Let's pray. This morning, our Father, we are just so grateful again for what Jesus has done for us. Help us, Lord, if we have grown cold toward him, if we have begun to slip in our zeal for growth and holiness, if we have felt the power of temptation, Lord, help us. Help us to fear you with deepest, tenderest fears, as the Father who has so loved us. Refresh us in our faith this morning. Feed us spiritually by the presence of Christ. Feed us spiritually by these elements of bread and wine this morning. Send us forth with zeal for him. And Lord, if these things are new for us today, we pray that you would draw our hearts to him as we see how greatly has he loved us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.